Bible reading today comes from Matthew 3, verses 1 through to 12. In those days, John the Baptist came, preaching in the desert of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." This is he who was spoken through the prophet Isaiah, "A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight paths for him." John's clothes were made of camel's hair, and he had a leather belt around his waist. His food was locusts and wild honey. People went out to him from Jerusalem and all Judea and the whole region of the Jordan. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to where he was baptizing, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not think that you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' I tell you that out of these stones God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me will come one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not fit to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire."
When John called Israel to baptism, it was something both familiar to Israelites and yet also radically shocking, these two things. It was familiar because Israel did have a tradition of baptizing, but really of baptizing proselytes, converts to Jewish faith from other backgrounds. These proselytes were, all of them, men, women and children, required to put themselves through a ritual bath. After that, the men were then expected to be circumcised. And then the men would go as representatives of their family to the temple to make an offering there. It was quite a wonderful gift, this process of becoming a member of the people of God that the proselytes went through. The bath was really the most significant of those three elements of the ritual. Everybody went through it, so it was significant in that way. But it was powerful by its symbolism. Putting themselves through this water, the recipients of baptism, proselyte baptism, were symbolically being united with the Israelites in their passage through the Red Sea rescue from Egypt and their Jordan River entry into the Promised Land. So when proselytes went through this ritual bath, it was a way of them having a sign given to them that they were as much in the people of God as the people of God. Those acts of God's Red Sea rescue and then the entry into the Promised Land were the acts that constituted people as God's royal priesthood, his holy nation, a people who belonged to him. And so when the proselytes went through this ritual bath, that was a sign of saying, "You're in this too. You're in this," which was quite a thing. So what was shocking about John calling for people to go out to the wilderness to be baptized? What was shocking was that Israelites were being called to do this. They were being called to go out and to take on a symbol of passing through waters that joins them into the people of God. So what John was doing in a way showed that to the Jewish people that simply having Jewish heritage wasn't going to save them. John said this explicitly. In verse 9 of the reading, he said, "Do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' I tell you, God is able from stones to raise up children for Abraham. This baptism by John differed from proselyte baptism also in that it was not self-administered. So when proselytes were baptized, they put themselves through this bath. But to receive John's baptism was actually to receive it. It was done to you. Other hands baptized you. It wasn't a do-it-yourself job. John's baptism then was definitely not a badge of religious accomplishment or moral achievement. It was rather an admission, a confession of inability and failure, of need, of humility, of poverty of spirit, rather than pride and haughtiness. John's call to baptism was also essentially eschatological. That is, his baptism had reference to something not in the here and now, but in something that was coming. It was about a baptism about not the way the world is, but the way the world will be in God's reign. John wasn't interested in giving people into entrance into the status quo. He was calling people into readiness for a world made new. John's own manner and appearance, his locust and wild honey diet, his camel hair coat and leather belt, and his going out to hang around in the wilderness would all have reminded those who saw him or knew of him of what they had read of Elijah in the Old Testament. And also, that would have then reminded them of the prophetic hope that's embedded there in the Old Testament of the return of a true Elijah, who would prepare the way for God's final judgment, where all that is wrong will be abolished and all that is true will be established forever. And for all these reasons, repentance is right at the heart of John's message here. Repentance is spoken of four times in this passage, in verse 2 and 6 and 8 and 11. Sometimes we get the impression that John was a fiery prophet and denouncer out in the desert, denouncing this, that, and the other. Matthew here links John's ministry to words from the prophet Isaiah. He says, "For this is he who was spoken by the prophet Isaiah when he said, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.'" That's a prophecy taken from Isaiah chapter 40. This is what that little section says. A voice cries, "In the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." So here's Matthew saying, this is John. This was John's ministry to be this voice. He's calling out, prepare. He's saying, God is coming. God is coming. And everything's going to be overturned. The status quo is at an end. What was high will be low. What was low will be high. What was rough will be smooth. What was smooth will be rough, because God in his glory is coming. Now, you could hear that. That's fairly socially revolutionary, that kind of language, isn't it? Everything's going to be upturned. But listen to these other things around this. Just to debase any thought that we've got that John was, I think John was, people when they saw John, I don't think they would have thought fiery. I think they would have thought joyful. they would have looked at John and thought, this is a man of joy. This is the other words around that section from Isaiah 40. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she's received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A bit later, go up, go on up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news, lift up your voice with strength. O Jerusalem, herald of good news, lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will hold them close to his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. But in the middle, there is another thing that the voice says. A voice says, cry. And I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades. But he doesn't end there. The word of our God will stand forever. So in this world in which everything is passing away, God is coming with something that secures the future of the world. John would have been a man of joy. This is the John who Matthew is indicating just by that little brief introduction to Isaiah 40. And so then we mustn't hear the command and call to repentance as a heavy being laid on people. Let's talk about that. Israel had failed in their calling to be a holy people, a royal priesthood, a people belonging to God. And they needed a change of heart and mind. They had become complacent and presumptuous about the grace of God that had made them his people. They had glossed over their own ungodly behaviour and had painted themselves in the best light. And they always contrasted themselves with the Gentiles. Thank God I'm not like the Gentiles. If there was a problem, they just assumed, of course, that God would forgive their sins because that's his job. The extraordinary miracle of grace had fled from their thinking. God's mercy was simply his duty. That's what he's meant to do. Not his free and extravagant gift. It all comes to a head when the Sadducees and Pharisees come out to the region there. And John speaks very caustically to them. In a way, they're the cream of Israel. The Sadducees are the political elite. They're the priests mostly. And they've made their bargain with Rome and they're doing pretty well socially, but they're kind of the elite in society. The Pharisees were the religious populists. They were known for their piety. But they too, as you read the Gospels, they're not doing real well either, are they? You know, they're better than the others because of their piety in their own eyes. And John spoke particularly caustically to them. So you see, the Sadducees and the Pharisees, they're in a way the problem at its... They're the epitome of the problem in Israel. These people thought themselves, well, deserving of God's grace and they cut above ordinary plebs. My guess is, it doesn't say that they went out to be baptised. My version says, when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism. I think they've come out to assess John and to work out whether he would get their tick of approval. Is this something we can approve of or not approve of? And John shreds this attitude. You nest of snakes. A few years ago, I heard about a snake that was seen near a school along the Onkaparinga River down near Port Noarlunga. And so they found where the snake hole was. And I heard this herpetologist saying up until that point, they'd always thought that brown snakes lived alone in their hole. When they dug up this hole, they found 13 brown snakes in there. That's what Jesus is talking about, what John is talking about here. He's saying you're a nest of snakes. Makes your skin crawl, doesn't it? The cream of Israel was like this. Do you really think you can escape the wrath to come when you come to pass judgment on me? Be sure of this, the axe is already swinging. You must bear good fruit if you want to survive, is really his message to them. Well, they would probably have said, we do bear good fruit. What on earth are you talking about? So what is the good fruit? The fruit in keeping with repentance that John is calling them to. We've got to get that one right, don't we? Or we could end up Pharisees or Sadducees, couldn't we? Repentance is acknowledgement that all is not well with us, that we have lived too long for ourselves and without the due reverence and obedience that is due to God. It's an acknowledgement too that for God to forgive is an overwhelmingly glorious mercy. It's not just God's duty. Repentance is no longer taking the prime position in relation to God as though God were beholden to us. God's mercy is always an unexpected and life-changing, life-claiming surprise. Even when we've been brought up from our infancy hearing about this grace and mercy, something must happen for us every day that the wonder of grace keeps breaking open to us, that we don't just become blasé and a bit, think of it as a bit passé. Repentance was the needed thing because God's kingdom, God's reign, this rule in which God was going to come and gather his lambs and hold them to his breast and lead those with young and pardon iniquity, and where his glory would come and we would know his glory among us, repentance was needed because all of that was coming. If you don't have this change of heart and mind, you'll miss it and you'll even oppose it. So the good fruit, the works that fit with repentance, are what then? Is John saying you better get your lives sorted out because God's coming? He's actually not saying that at all. He's actually saying God is coming to sort your lives out. To be ready for him is to desire that, is to desire mercy. The works that fit with repentance are humility, thankfulness, adoration of God for the mercy that has come in Jesus Christ. This good fruit cannot be some kind of accomplishment or achievement that we present to God, expecting a gold star and a well done. We don't repent of arrogance and then move on to asserting our accomplishments before the Lord. That would be bizarre, wouldn't it? Now that I'm ministering again in Anglican settings, I've had a number of occasions already where people from the community have contacted me about having their children baptised. So none of the church members, apart from one couple in the churches that I attend, are of childbearing age any longer. And so the requests, apart from the one from that couple in church, all the other requests have been from people outside the church. And it's been interesting, when they come, the very first thing that they want to say is, I don't go to church, but... And then I get something noble about their lives. You know, they're doing this or that or the other. It's kind of like they're saying, well, I've got the badge, so I deserve the reward. That's the opposite of what John was calling for. But, you know, in our kind of more evangelical and Pentecostal circles, there's other ways we can kind of slip, can't we? Where we can start to think, there's something I can give to God that just gives me that little edge with him. Now, all the time our lives are lived by grace. Martin Luther said that we repent daily. Every day we have to have our minds renewed, don't we, in the humility and wonder and love that is the very heart of Christian life. John, through the Holy Spirit who'd been with him from his mother's womb, had the prospect of this day of grace firmly in his mind as he spoke his great message. In the womb of his mother Mary, he had leapt for joy when Mary came to visit with Jesus in her womb. John's one great certainty was that one was coming after him. God in his glory was coming. John could only point to him, but when he came, well, then he would be saving grace in action. He would baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire. He would bring about a refining and renewing of human hearts and minds and lives, liberating us from our bland ignorance of God's mercy into deep and full and overflowing and uncontainable praise, adoration and thanks to the God of all grace, who's come among us to take upon himself our judgment and to give to us his glorious liberty. The mission of the church is not to admit people into the status quo of the church. In a way, Israel had thought that about proselyte baptism. Baptism was about inducting people into the status quo. Whenever a person is converted, it's a remarkable thing in the life of a congregation. It's actually a revolution. Whenever somebody is converted and becomes part of a church, it's a revolution in the church. It kind of shakes things up. It rattles cages. It threatens power structures. It calls things into question. The status quo is called into question. Always, the church has at the heart of its mission the truth that overturns and upends all our schemes of self-satisfaction. And when a person is converted, we are so clearly reminded of that. The church is always being confronted by the Lord, who will not ever let us think that what we do is what makes us acceptable and pleasing to God. The church is always being confronted by the Lord, who will not ever let us think that the way we've got it all mapped out is probably the best thing that's ever happened in the history of the church. The curse of the church, the curse for me, the curse for every one of us really, is our continual tendency towards self-satisfaction and self-righteousness. We're too easily led away from the wonder of the grace of God that's come in Jesus Christ. And that just makes us then a gathering of the pious, the moral, the acceptable, the politically correct, the politically incorrect. Whatever it is, it's going to be our badge. That's what it becomes when we slip away into this self-satisfaction and self-righteousness. Our calling, though, the way we are to be in God's eyes, is to be people of grace, people who know forgiveness, people who've been humbled, but also made joyful and thankful by the salvation that has come for us. Today, John's call comes to us, doesn't it, down through the centuries. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Prepare the way of the Lord. Make his path straight. Today, as we gather, we've gathered not to present to God the accomplishments of our piety, but to receive again from him, by the gift of his word, the truth and the knowledge, the joy and the liberty of his great forgiveness in Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.